go forward throughout the week to come, throughout our life to come, that we take the encouragement that we get from being here together, and that we seek to apply these things in our lives. On Sunday evenings, for the past several weeks now, for a little while, we've been studying Romans, and we've come to the end. We've come to the end. Tonight we'll be covering chapters 14 through 16. We're really only going to focus on a select bit of 16. We may elect to let 16 wait for one more week. We'll see what time looks like tonight. That won't be a problem. So, Romans so far. Paul is writing to this church, and he's covered a whole lot of ground. He started in the first two chapters talking about the darkness of this world and then reminding us and assuring us that Jesus came to bring light into this world, to give us hope in this world, to give us to remind us of the fact that even though all sin and the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So that's kind of the pinnacle, that's the essence of what he's writing this letter about, really, is he's reminding us of why we're saved. He's reminding us that it's through Jesus. In doing so, he's had to take this opportunity to combat these false teachings and this false idea that our salvation is dependent on works of the law. Right? And so for a great deal of the book of Romans, we considered the dichotomy that he sets up and the difference, the contrast between works of the law and the system of faith in Christ Jesus. Right? And that's what this has all been kind of centered around from about the early middle to the rest. And then we got to chapter 12 and 13, and we had just some rich, very practical application and some things that we just need to be reading through daily, that we need to be examining ourselves and making sure that we're living in this way, that we are presenting our bodies as living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, right? That we are being transformed rather than conformed to this world, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, putting others first, being hospitable, being of the same mind towards one another, it says in chapter 12, verse 16. Chapter 13 kept that spirit of very real and practical application as we looked at what our lives look like, especially to outsiders, especially to the world. The first seven verses talking about how we should be as citizens of whatever country or nation we're citizens of, right? So we saw these very practical things. And now as we close with chapters 14 and 15, we're going to kind of change the tone a little bit, and we're going to marry how we act and how we treat each other with the spiritual things and with the spiritual doctrine that he's established in the first probably 11 chapters, right? So the theology here is that we are saved by Jesus. We are saved by our active, obedient faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that he did and our obedience to that, our conformity to his life and to his will, that's where our salvation lay. It's not in works of the law that any man should boast. It's not in any of these other things, right? It's not in Judaism or in circumcision or in tithing. It's not in any of that. It's not in any worldly thing that we could imagine. It is only through Jesus, and it is only because of Jesus that we have an opportunity to be saved. And it's specifically, it talks in chapter 6 about it being through our baptism into Jesus by which we are saved. So as we take that theology and we marry the practicality of chapters 12 and 13, we find chapter 14 especially being about how we mix those two. How we mix those two, and very realistically, what Jesus's sacrifice for us, what our life in Christ says and dictates in our walk every day. The first three verses, he's going to establish the theme that he's going to use for really the rest of the chapter, at least, and that is a subject that is near and dear to most of us, right? Food, right? talks about food. So, but first he says in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt he who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him." This is something very, very practical that ties in with the whole, and I'm going to use this word again, theological premise of and establishment of the rest of this letter that he's written. It's not about us. It's not about the things that we're doing. It's about our obedience to God, and it's especially about what God has done for us. It's about what God has done for us, and that's the point, really. He says in verse 4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." How does that apply here? How does that apply in our daily lives? I want us to appreciate the worldly context of this writing. And all through Romans, we see it also as a heavy theme in 1 Corinthians, this idea of needing to establish and teach unity. And to rule out and root out these divisions and this discord. You know, I'm pretty sure that from very, very early on in man's history, there has been some kind of need in most of us to be better than other people. There's something, I think, just in us. You look at, it begins with Cain and Abel. Cain wanted his sacrifice to be the one that was accepted. I mean, all through history, you look at the division, you look at the battles between one person and another, and these physical striving that they had. You look at Joseph and his brothers. They wanted to be better than Joseph because they were older than Joseph. Right? We see this all through Scripture, and we see this all through our lives. Think about your lives. Think about the academic environment. Think about your work environment. We're built to compete, and we thrive on that. And so when he writes something like this to Romans, I want us to have that in our mind, because what they're doing at this time is they're taking something so trivial as what we're eating and passing judgment on them and saying, "Well, you're weak because you don't eat the same thing I do. I eat differently than you do, so I must be a better Christian. I'm still able to eat according to the old law. I don't eat any of that unclean business. I'm eating only the pure things, only the kosher things." Right? And you're not. And someone else might say, "Oh, well, I'm not even eating any of the meat. There's no question there. I'm just going to eat the vegetables." And he calls that weakness. And I don't think really the point, as much as I like to as a carnivore, I don't think really the point is about being a meat eater. Or I guess an omnivore, really. I don't think it's about being a meat eater, a vegetable eater. It's about the fact that what you're eating isn't what matters. And how dare we judge each other based on something as physical, as carnal, and as petty as what we're eating, because we're not each other's servants. If your eating is part of your service to me, and that you owe me, if something that you owe me, then yeah, I get to dictate that. But it's not, is it? And really, no part of your life is something that I get to dictate, because you don't exist for me. And I don't exist for you. We exist for God. And the whole time that he's going to lay out this chapter 14 about making judgments and making these decisions about things that matter and things that don't, really his whole point is going to be the fact that we're not here for us. We're here for God. We're here to be serving God. And so that's what he means when he comes to verse 4 after talking about eating meat and eating vegetables and passing judgment. He comes to verse 4 and he says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" That's what we're doing when we judge one another. Before we get too much further, we need to talk about this big, ugly J word, right? Judging. We need to understand what the Bible actually says about judging. People love to say, you can't judge me, and people might love to go to chapter 14 of Romans and say, you can't judge! Is that true? Are we supposed to completely, entirely abstain from judging? No. No, we're not. We make judgments every day about what the Bible says is right or wrong. We have to. Do we judge other people? Yeah. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about the need to be judging one another within the church to make sure that's part of a checking system, to make sure that we're walking together in the right direction, right? We have the responsibility to be judging one another, to be involved in each other's lives. That is not, however, judging with condemnation. We are not allowed to condemn people. We condemn sin because the Bible condemns it. It makes it pretty clear what's sin and what's not. And we don't get to come up to somebody and say, well, you're going to hell. That's not mine. That's not yours. How dare we condemn, how dare we judge, finally, somebody else's servant, God's servant. That's not for us. So as we talk about this chapter in this context, we need to understand that that's not the kind of judgment that he's talking about. He's condemning the condemnation kind of judgment, especially over these trivial things. Okay, I want us to understand that and not take anything in this chapter to mean that we should not be examining ourselves and each other. We need to understand that. So if we come down now, if we pick up in verse 7, he continues with this theme. He says, for not one of us lives for himself. Not one dies for himself. For if we live to the Lord. Or if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. It's interesting here. You might recall one of the questions that the scribes and I believe it was probably the Sadducees that asked him. He was concerning the resurrection from the dead, right? And he says very simply, he calls them to make a necessary inference, right? He says, is it not written that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God is the God of them. Is God not the God of the living and not the God of the dead? Right? That's something that he says. He says he's the God of the living and not the dead. What does he mean by that? Is that a contradiction with this that he says he's the Lord both of the dead and of the living? Is there a contradiction there? No. When he says in the gospel account that he's the God of the living and not the dead, he's implying that they're not permanently dead. When he talks about it here, he's saying the dead who have gone on to spiritual life and the living who are still here in this earthly form. So I want us to be clear about that as well. So, but jumping back into the context and the meaning of these verses, I mean the things that he's saying and the way that he's talking about passing judgment. We don't live for ourselves. We don't die for ourselves. We don't live for anyone or die for anyone except for God. In all things, we are only God's. And it's only before him that we stand for that final judgment. So we need to have a healthy check on that. He'll continue down. Let's go ahead and read from verse 9 here. Through verse 12, then we'll jump in at verse 13 and look at that. Beginning in verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The application there being in verse 13, he says, therefore, Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And here he's really getting into the positive side of the application. He starts with, stop doing this. He starts with, stop judging each other just because of what you're eating. Stop judging and condemning each other because of these physical things that don't matter, that don't have a bearing on your salvation. But rather, if you really want to be mature in Christ, if you really want to do what's right, if you want to live understanding that we are Christ and not our own, then stop judging each other. Stop passing this trivial judgment on one another, and rather determine not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So one of the things that's been said a lot lately, and it should be said a lot because it's absolutely true, it's not about you. It's not about you. On the other side of that very same coin, it's only about you. Here's what I mean by that. When we read our Bibles, when we look into the mirror, as Tim talked about on Wednesday night, we look into the mirror, the perfect law of liberty. We're not looking there for the purpose of examining other people and judging other people and controlling other people. We're looking there to determine what I'm going to do. I look into the Bible to see what God calls me to do. And yeah, we have the responsibility to exhort each other, to build one another up in love and encourage each other to do the right thing and to stop doing the wrong thing. We have the responsibility to rebuke and reprove one another and correct those who are in error. But where he's directing their focus, because this is a group that's so intent and so focused on judging each other and being better and saying, I'm a better Christian because... He says, no. It's not up to you. And you don't get to control what they're doing. I want you to stop judging each other. I want you to start judging yourselves. And I want you to determine, regardless of whether it's a sound judgment, as long as it's not sinful, obviously, determine that if something ridiculous to you offends one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, just stop doing it. Determine this. Be solidified and hardened in your mind that if this causes a brother to stumble, I'm just not going to do it because it's not worth it. It's not worth it. There's no physical joy or pleasure that I get even from a really good steak that's worth sending my brother or sister in Christ to the pit. There's nothing that's worth that. So he's starting to tell them, rather determine not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Two verses later, he says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And with food, put petty things, things that are trivial and don't matter eternally, but cause a brother to stumble. I don't have any intention of stepping on toes, not that it's the worst thing in the world to feel preached at. But, you know, we've made a decision, when we had elders, the elders made the decision, and as men we support the decision that if you're going to get up here and you're going to present something, you wear a collar. Does it matter? Can we find book, chapter, and verse and say that you have to wear a collar, or that you have to wear a tie, or that you have to dress a certain way to serve God? No. No, we don't. But you know what? That just doesn't matter. Because if somebody says, it's even the slightest distraction for me. Why? Why would I get up here and intentionally do something that I know causes somebody else to stumble just because it makes me a little bit more comfortable? Why would I do that? How selfish would that be? And how small a thing? What about the things that I eat as the example here? We can go on and on through the list of things that are simple and trivial and carnal that to some of us may not make sense why it's an issue. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because it's not about you. The only thing that's about you is that it's up to you to determine to live your life to be pleasing to God and to avoid destroying with carnal and simple things, meaningless things, your brother. If because of food, if because of these petty things your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. That ought to be all that it takes for us to understand how simple a thing it is. If that's just so plain. If your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. The very next two verses, he says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Oh, do we have a contradiction here? He said, don't let my food destroy my brother's soul. And now he says, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. What is he talking about there? Well, time fails us to really get into the meat of that as much as we might like to. We need to press on if we're going to even get through chapter 15 with this. But if something is actively a good thing, if something is righteousness, if something is helping you to serve God, actively better yourself in God, don't let somebody else say that, oh, that offends me. Don't let them say that, oh, that's an evil thing. Don't let them do that. We have to stand for the truth. And if it's something that may be trivial, I don't think anybody could say that, oh, because I'm doing this thing, that it helps me be a better Christian. Who are we to come up to that person and say, no, that's a wrong thing? Now, are there exceptions to that? Yeah, there's people who say that, well, just playing the guitar on that stage, that really helps me feel like I'm serving God better. No. No, the Bible tells us what God expects and accepts from us in worship. So we need to be so careful with these issues, right? We need to be so careful. But the emphasis, we need to understand that verse 16, but the emphasis we need to understand is in verse 17, is that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that we need to be focusing on, not the eating and drinking, not the petty, carnal, trivial things. We need to be focusing on righteousness. We need to be focusing on peace that passes all understanding that we only have in Christ. We need to be focusing on joy. We need to be focusing on rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. We need to focus on these things and realize that that's what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about being controlling over somebody who wants to eat meat that you don't like or to do something you don't like. It's not about controlling other people. It's about righteousness. It's about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because of that, we come down to verse 19 and he says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Again, very simple things. The essence of the things that we need to be working on is building each other up, not fighting for the things that we want just because we want them. It's so important as Christians that we recognize what the kingdom of God is about and we pursue those things. We pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It's important that we do understand, as he says there in verse 20, that all things indeed are clean. We remember Peter in Acts when he had the vision of the sheet with all manner of creatures that were lowered down. God said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And that was showing that there's no longer unclean food. So we know that we don't have to eat according to the old law. But if somebody's offended by it, it's an easy enough thing. We don't have to eat shrimp and bacon now. Just that we can. Right? It's a very simple point here. Not to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So we carry that thought in verse 22 and 23, he reminds us that it's the faith that you have as your own conviction before God. In verse 23, he says, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." So we do need to be sure of where we stand. We do need to be sure of the things that we're doing and making sure that we're not causing ourselves to stumble, let alone causing our brethren to stumble. But then he comes into chapter 15 and he says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." This is, again, the application of everything that he's been talking about in chapter 14. Yes, you're going to have these differences. And usually, just being very frank and just repeating what he says here, he says it's the strong who are going to need to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. It's the strong who are going to need to be the ones to give up things that cause the weaker brethren to stumble. That's what he says. But we don't boast and say, "Oh, well, I'm better than you, and I know more than you, and I'm stronger in the faith than you, so this thing that you think is an issue really isn't. You just need to get over it." No. That's not how we get to treat each other. That's hurting each other because of our food. That's not walking according to love. Right? So what we need to do then is say, "You know what? I'll give that up until we can study together and we can see what the Bible says about it, or until you're comfortable with it, whatever, because no physical thing is worth you being offended by me and my actions. No physical thing is worth causing division over. Regardless of how much I like my filet mignon, it's not worth creating division or causing you to stumble or be offended." Coming down to verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." The verse we're missing there in verse 3 says that is setting the example of Christ, right? And in setting the example of Christ and how he was selfless, he didn't even serve himself. And if anybody could have, it would have been God himself. If anybody gets to be self-serving, it's God. But even he didn't. Even he came down and he served others. And he points here to other examples so that we understand that the things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction. And we talk about this hopefully every time we talk about Bible stories, and we talk about, for example, in our Hilltops of Glory, we realize that those things were written for our instruction so that we have hope and encouragement through the scriptures. So we understand how to persevere and press on and build one another up. Continuing that point, he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the point. That's the point is of bringing up Jesus and bringing up the ancient scriptures and the perseverance and encouragement that they grant us. Those things allow us to have the same mind with one another. When we sit down together on a Sunday morning and we read the story of Elijah and the battle between Baal and God on Mount Carmel, when we go through that and we analyze together the application that we can bring out of that and the fact that we're not alone, we can now have unity in mind. We can through that study of scriptures of what's written before for our learning, we can have comfort and hope, and we can have unity because we look at that and we see this is how God wants us to be living our lives. When we do that, and the more that we do that, the less prone we are going to be to causing one another to stumble and to being selfish and saying, "You know, I don't care if it bothers you. I really like this." Verse 6, he says, Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So when we deal with one another and we put up with one another, and that's really what it is sometimes, isn't it? It's what we're called to do. We're called to put up with each other, right? I've found it interesting. You look at the number of times that we're called to show brotherly love, to be kind to one another. You don't have to be reminded. Most people don't have to be reminded to be kind to strangers or even to acquaintances or people that you see on a regular basis and just kind of pass by and don't care about. You know who I needed to be reminded to be kind to a lot in my life? My siblings. That's the place in my life where I needed patience, the place where I needed to be reminded to be kind and to be humble and to put each other first and to be gentle and sweet and loving. Now I'm still working on all those things, don't get me wrong, right? But I needed that reminder. I needed those commandments because it was hard for me. It was hard for me to be kind to, well, we won't get into it, just my siblings. Because I'm around them every day. They get on my nerves. They bug me. I had to put up with them. Do we know each other well enough to have to put up with each other? That's not a major point in this text, but I want us to think about that. Do we know each other? Do we communicate with each other? Do we spend enough time with each other that we actually have to be reminded to show brotherly kindness in the church? I hope we do. I hope we do. We need to be at that point, and that's a result of accepting one another and coming together and putting aside weaknesses, putting aside the things that we do that we like doing but might cause somebody else to stumble. We put those things aside and we accept one another as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Why would he point out here, just real quick, why would he point out here that Christ accepted us? Remember when he teaches on forgiveness? And starting in the parable the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, he says, Lord, forgive us as we forgive others. And then he reminds them that if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. We see the parable of the unjust servant who was forgiven of immense debt, and then he finds somebody who owed him even less money than he was just forgiven of, and he attacks him. Right? And he goes after him. That's not what we're allowed to do. If we are joint heirs with Christ, if we are a family, if we are members of the same body and members individually of one another, we don't have a right to say that we don't need one another. That's not our place. That's up to God alone. Next two verses, he says, For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. And remember, the root of all these divisions, the root of all this judgment that's going on in this church in Rome is between Jewish Christians who want to hold to the old law, and these Gentiles who have converted to Christianity, who are trying to figure out how to mix this, and the Jews are naturally very jealous because this has been theirs from Abraham. This has been their inheritance. Their heritage has been a unique relationship, a special relationship with God, and Gentiles didn't get any of that, but now they do. What are the divisions that we see in the church today? Just as a rhetorical question, something that you might think about, what would you see maybe when you go in and you visit a congregation that would cause you to think, oh, I'm going to have a really hard time getting along with these people? Are there things that would do that? I think absolutely. Absolutely. So we need to remember that Christ became a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. He came to serve so that he would break down those divisions, the prejudices you and I might carry when we go from one place to another. He came to destroy those and say, no, those divisions don't matter. We're all one in Christ. We need to accept one another as Christ accepted us. Let's jump down to verse 14. says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another." So as he's kind of wrapping up this subject, and he's going to start in chapter 16, which we will go ahead and save for our next time. As we get into, he's wrapping up. He's told them, you need to focus on what the kingdom of God is really about. It's about righteousness and peace and joy. It's about building one another up. So focus on that instead of on judging one another and maintaining these divisions that have come in so easily. As he wraps that up, he says, "I am convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." He's saying, I'm writing this, and he's going to talk in the next verse or so about how he's writing this. He's had to say some harsh things. But he's saying, now I'm entrusting these things to you, that once you're reminded of this, you just needed this reminder, and now I'm sure that you're able to work this out amongst yourselves. I hope that we as a church here in Sparks are capable, that we are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Being able to admonish one another is a nuanced thing. Anyone can go up to someone else and say, you're doing that completely wrong and you need to stop or you're going to go to hell. Anyone can do that. But to admonish one another the way that we need to be admonishing one another, with love and gentleness and patience and mercy, right? On some, snatching them out of the fire, right? We understand that situation dictates that, but we need to do that. We can only admonish one another as God would have us to if we are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. We can only do that if the purpose in our hearts is the same as God's purpose in admonishing someone. He says, continuing in verse 15 and 16, "I have written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again because of the grace of God that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering to the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So, and that's why he's writing these things. He's written very boldly, he says, on some points, to remind you again, because Paul's awesome. Again, no, everything that Paul writes, we see such humility and such grace and kindness in his writing, and he always gives credit and glory to God as he does so. So as we admonish one another, I hope that we do so as Paul did. And it's as, maybe it's bold, but it's a reminder of what Jesus has done for us, so that we can all, whether Jew or Gentile or slave or free or whatever kind of division we can imagine, we can all become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We can all live the lives that we're called to live in Romans chapter 12. That's where we'll end our lesson for this evening. And we'll pick up, we'll carry on the greeting aspect of the last part of chapter 15 and tackle chapter 16, when next we get to talk about Romans. If you're here tonight and maybe you've been struggling with something, maybe something has been a stumbling block for you, or a rock of offense, or maybe you've been stubborn about holding on to something you know causes somebody else to be offended, we need to be willing and ready to give those things up. Nothing is more valuable than our souls. And we need to appreciate that, not just for our own souls, but for the souls of the people in the pews next to us, and for our neighbors, and for all that we come in contact with. So whatever you need tonight, if you need to put on Christ or if you need to put him back on or repent of anything, whatever your needs are, we ask you to come forward and let those needs be made known as we stand and sing.
Jesus, the loving